Thank you, Linda. He is the great I am. Always with us. Yeah, some of these were on Facebook. They're great pictures. Barn find. I know what I got. Make an offer, right? Barn find. Yeah, here's a good one, too. There was a longer one. The offering plate goes around, and the widow gave the last roll. That's all she had. And if you've only got a little left and you need to protect it, you need to put it in a safe place. This is a picture of a gun safe, and they put toilet paper over the, then you can close the safe up. Yeah. These are all examples of what? There's a lot of words you can use there. Insanity, hoarding, et cetera. I think the rush in our stores isn't because people are hoarders. It's because they're scared. They're scared. I'm going to have to be in my house for 2 weeks. I have no idea what I need for 2 weeks because never in my life have I had to think about that. I've always been able to go to the closest whatever and at the moment of time get what I need. So I was doing a little remembering. I like history. And I was thinking of my own grandparents, both my dad's parents and my mom's parents. And all four of them were here at different ages and stages at early Shiloh in the early 1900s when there was a community here. And everything I've read and they've said, they didn't have a lot here. They lived, I'm sure, without Charmin, as best I can tell. They did not have Charmin toilet paper. They did have outhouses, I was told, down over there. Luckily, there's no evidence of those anymore. That's a good thing. They didn't have a lot. But I remember my Aunt Olive telling me as a child here, she said, I was a happy child. And my parents were good to me, and I had a lot of good friends, and she had a lot of interesting stories. And then they went on and lived through World War I. And I've heard a few stories from those that were in World War I. I used to know a man by the name of August Marsteller, who did trench warfare in World War I. Actually, C.S. Lewis, who I'll have a quote from in a few minutes, did trench warfare in World War I. Anybody of you read about what it was like, trench warfare in World War I? Really bad. Really bad. It wasn't just bullets. They had mustard gas. They had all kinds of things. It was a pretty rough time. And then we go a next generation. My grandparents are too old to be involved in World War II, but my dad and his generation was. And I used to know so many people who sat in this room, not these chairs because they're newer, but in the old chairs, and they came back and had their stories from World War II. And some of you remember them as well. Jack Tupper, the underbelly gunner of a B-24 Liberator, over 30 missions over France and Germany. He had a lot of stories. A lot of these guys didn't want to talk about those stories. Meanwhile, back here, my mom talked about it, they had rationing. You know what rationing is? Yeah, you couldn't get everything you wanted the minute you wanted, and they rode it out. It was like if you're on a ship at sea, you ride out the storm. You don't have a whole lot of options, you ride it out. So I think of those generations, not that they didn't feel the emotion of fear, but somehow they were able to ground themselves in such a way they didn't panic. What was different then than now? Well, this, I think, a variety of answers we're thinking about. So we're going to talk about dealing with fear. Here's a great quote I found. Historians will probably call our era the age of anxiety. Anxiety is the natural result when our hopes are centered in anything short of God and His will for us. The age of anxiety. Anyone know who said it and when it was written? 1965, Billy Graham. The age of anxiety. I remember 1965. I wasn't anxious in 1965, personally. That was kind of a cool time in my life, as I remember it. Probably there were hard times, too, but I thought it was a good age and stage. Historians remember our era's age of anxiety. Well, a lot of things going on. But he continued, and this, of course, is how Mr. Graham would continue. The first step to an anxiety-free mind is to give your life to Jesus Christ. Once you've taken that step, it's important to fix your thoughts on Jesus And the promise that he is preparing a place for his followers in heaven. John 14, but we could have so many other passages. If you have the study notes, I hope you do, because you'll be able to take home these verses we're looking at and you can review them. And you can go to some of these websites. I think I put a couple websites in the take-home notes. Because these are great verses to keep going back to. And John 14 is just a great chapter. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. So how many times is fear not in the Bible? Depends on the translation, depends what you assume means those two words. But several have come up in their study that there's about 365 fear nots in the Bible. Not a coincidence, who knows? Fear not. Another Bible scholar, Lloyd Ogilvie, he decided there were 366, so you had one for leap year as well. That's fine. But there's all these things, and when you read different things, especially like when angels make an appearance, the first words out of an angel's mouth are often, fear not. You know, Jesus posed resurrection, fear not. It's, we react in fear so often. And fear, I'm not a shrink, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm a pastor, but fear triggers basically two emotions, two responses, not two emotions. Fear is the emotion. Triggers two responses. What are the two responses? Fear triggers fight or flee response. Fight or flee. Do I stand and fight or do I run to Walmart? I mean, flee or fight. You got to have some kind of response to it. So what fear, though, is what happens is it takes over part of the brain, as I understand it, and the part of your brain that does rational thinking is just overridden by the fear part that says, I've got to either run like mad or I've got to fight and beat this thing if I can do it. And where rationally, it's a different process. So you can use your smartphones and read up on that. I'm not going to look at 30 through 33 verses today, so relax. We're going to look at a few verses, but I have on the notes this website where they have the 33 verses. That's just one sampler of verses of dealing with fear and anxiety. But if you'll just look at this slide for a minute, what is refreshing to me is the various books of the Bible they pulled these from. This isn't a one-author theme. This is a biblical theme. All these different authors, all these different time periods, all these different things they went through, every generation, every person has to deal with some kind of fears. And how do we do that? The Bible has plenty to say about it because we have to deal with it pretty regularly. So we have to start on focus. What do we see? What's going on? Where's your focus? And yet, I love these words, and before all this thing started winding into the state of Maine now and all its reactions, when it was still in China and they were talking about it, and I said this, I think, last Sunday, I was concerned about just some local ministry needs and how to deal with some things, and I'm kind of saying, Lord, how are you going to fix this and this, and then I walked in my house and I looked and I saw the birds at the bird feeder out back, and I remember Jesus said this, he's taking care of things, he's got this. So don't worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Life is more important than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And Jesus knew what science knows now. Does worrying add to your life or take away from your life? Takes away. It's a negative, it physiologically has a negative response. Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And Matthew's account is fairly parallel to that one as well. How many of you know how to fly fish? There are a few in this room, I know, because I've been fly fishing with you. How many of you have watched me fly fish? I do not have the world's best cast. There's an art to this. There's a skill. And I remember I was out in a canoe a few years back, and it was kind of rainy weather, and some guys were actually had waders on. They were out in the pond. We were fishing in northern Maine. And I wasn't catching anything, but I just watched them cast, and it was just beautiful. It was just poetry in motion. And I took a few pictures of it, and I bring them home, and my family could care less. They don't want to see those pictures. Isn't this beautiful? No, there's a stupid guy standing in the water in the rain with a fishing pole. There's something wrong with the picture. It's not a good picture. The Bible talks about casting. But I think like fly fishing, you learn how to do it. Do you know where the Bible talks about casting? It talks about it in several places, but I like Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. The rhythm in fly fishing is at 1 o'clock and 11 o'clock or 2 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and it's the timing, so the line behind you. Do you know what I talk about with fly fishing? We're not trying to catch flies. That's not what fly fishing is. We're trying to catch fish, but you're using something that's tied, a little tiny hook, usually with feathers. Sometimes it's bigger. And it's fun. It's different than blowing the worm on a pole down in the stream where you actually catch more fish. Fly fishing, you just get a lot of aerobic exercise. Cast your cares. So the care comes back, I cast it again. I want it away from me. I practice some exercise biblically so that because they do keep coming back. The cares of life obviously keep coming back. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, the problem is, for some people, the cares of this life do something to the word. Do you remember? Chokes the word. That's a bad thing. Choking is a bad thing. So learn to cast your cares. The Bible talks about this too. Perfect peace. Perfect peace. The Bible, when it talks about perfection, doesn't use it the way we tend to use it in the English language now. But it means a state of completion or fullness. So the peace in God that we have, that Isaiah writes about, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you, and I grew up with the older translation, whose mind is stayed on thee. It's like it's anchored, it's fixed. I keep bringing my mind back to my God. I trust in him, what we just sang. I will trust in you. Even when everything's not going great, I will trust in you. These are, for me, these are really great verses, and I hope they will be to you too. And if you didn't get a copy, email me, or it'll be on the website, and you can print it off, and you can fill in these verses. Also this week, I was thinking about Daniel and his life. Daniel, to me, is one of the few real amazing people in the Old Testament. They're very few and far between. The Old Testament covers roughly 4,000 years, and there's not a lot of flashes of light through all that reading. There's a few. We call them heroes of the faith, as they did in Hebrews, but there's a lot of really disgusting stuff in the Old Testament. You still should read it. You should know what's there. But Daniel is one of the most unusual people. As far as they can tell, Daniel and his friends were about 17 when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians and he was taken captive. And if you look at a map, the distance between Jerusalem and Babylon is huge. It's quite a trip. And he probably was marched, roped together with the other people. And then, just so you know, one of the first things they did to him when he got to Babylon was castrate him. Not a pleasant experience, I'm sure. Do you think his world was shattered at that point? Teenager, taken captive, the city he lived in has been destroyed. He's with a foreign nation, a foreign language. And yet, you read just in those early chapters of how focused this young man was. He was focused on his God. And it said he was obviously a brilliant mind, brilliant student. He outlearned his peers. He was willing to take a stand and pay the price for it. And then we find he's elevated over time. He becomes one of the main leaders in the Babylonian Empire. But it doesn't go to his head. It doesn't go to his head. And then they make the edict, you know. The other guys are jealous. They don't like this brilliant, well-put-together leader. And we can't find fault with him, except he worships that God and he prays towards Jerusalem. Well, let's make a law so he can't do that. And then we've got him. And did they get him? They didn't. He's just such an amazing person. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar has his own experience, which we have in Scripture. So after Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to an animal eating grass and he finally comes back to his senses in Daniel chapter 4, At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he'd been around Daniel, he'd learned something, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as his pleases, as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This morning, we were reading in a devotional by Dr. Paul David Tripp. The title of it is New Morning Mercies. Maybe some of you read that today, too, that haven't. And he was talking about Job's experience, the end of Job, when God finally says, "Job, where were you when I did some of these things? By the way, were you around?" And Job, no, I wasn't. We have to learn some things about who God is. And sometimes, we learn more quickly when the going isn't good. We learn more quickly. It's a tough teacher. I've made some mistakes as an EMT. They were not life-threatening mistakes. They were technical things. But as one of my trainers said, you probably won't repeat that mistake again because that one kind of burns. Like, I'm not going to do that again because that was silly, stupid, embarrassing, whatever. They weren't life-threatening, but still pray I don't come to your house. But anyway, so... But we learn from mistakes. We do. We learn from the humbling things. So Nebuchadnezzar could conclude he'd been humbled, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think God is humbling our nation. I really do. It's long overdue. I hope people will get the lesson the first time because sometimes when we don't, they get repeated. And God has every right to do that. Here's another thing. I love music. Music is a big part of who I am. I wake up with music. I told Lois I woke up with a song I haven't heard for a long time, and it was stuck in my head till I got to the next song. But it was kind of cool. And now, I don't read and sing the Psalms, but I often find that a lot of the songs I like, the songwriters have pulled the words out of the Psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Or what shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold or the fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's why Martin Luther in the 1500s could write, "A mighty fortress is my God, a bulwark never failing." He realized that's who God is. And he paid a high price for that, too. He went through some pretty tough things. And then I love this passage. I'm reminded of it again, and I think of people who have remembered these words. A number of years ago, Lois and I read out loud together Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, and how what she went through as a family after the Nazis came in and took over Holland. And then they had shortages and rationings and all that, but they realized the deportation of the Jews was going on all around them. They felt it was their Christian responsibility to start hiding and help get Jews out of the country, knowing that at any time it could cost them dearly, and it did. They were finally captured. And while she survived, her dad and her sister did not in the labor camps. It's a tough read. And yet to see her faith and to see her... courage, and yet with all that goes on in that story, the part that stood out to me the most was when she and her sister first went to the labor camp. They had these 2x4 platforms with straw on them, and it was the woman's dormitory, if you want to call it that. And she said it was so bad with lice the guards would never come in. It was just a very, very bad place. And their first time there, the women are fighting and struggling. They have too many people for the space involved, and they're just animals. But then she and her sister Betsy started doing a Bible study. They miraculously got a little New Testament in with them. And this is a multi-language barracks, by the way. They start doing a Bible study. And the guards didn't care because of all the stuff that was in there. They wouldn't come in and bother them. And she said, before long, this became our sanctuary. This became our church. And they were worshiping and praising God together. And I think, wow, that just blows my mind, that in that ultimate place of hell, they would turn that into a place of worship. And I remember when we read that, I thought, would I have the fortitude and the capacity to be so in tune with my God that I could turn that, if God had me in such a hellhole, into a place of worship. So Jesus says, when all the bad stuff's happening, you don't panic, you don't go crazy. Other people will. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, but the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, what are you to do? Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So I think there's a place where you stand, if not physically, you stand spiritually in the grace and power of Jesus, and you go, my God is greater than this. What can man do to me? You know, right now, the mortality rate for the human race is what? 100%. No, that statistic has not changed for a long time. There have been a couple exceptions in history, like Elijah, whatever, but overall, it's pretty high. So we need to change our focus. Paul, writing to Timothy, says there are three things better than fear. Did you know that? Three things that are better than fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us these three things, and they are from God. They're not of ourselves. The first is power. Whose power? He gives it. It's his power. I don't have it. You don't have it. It's his power. The second is what? Love. If you were in the madness shopping, was your first emotion love? As I said, we were caught off guard Thursday morning. I didn't know there was this ensuing panic in the store. And I was very confused by it. I just thought, I don't understand this. This is, pardon me for being blunt, this is not a diarrhea virus. What is the problem here? Why is everyone all of a sudden panicking about toilet paper? And then I remembered, oh yeah, you're going to have to quarantine for 2 weeks. Well, how much do you need for 2 weeks? What? I don't understand. And I wished I could have had the microphone in the Walmart PA system, but it was too late. The TP was already gone.
A newspaper in Australia actually was giving people six extra pages in their paper.
Six extra pages in Australia. Wow. Okay, so power, love, and here's the third one, depending on the translation. I like New King James for this. What's the third one? A sound mind. In other words, I have the God-given capacity to step back and go, what's going on here? And what should be a rational and godly response to what's going on here? Now, you may say, well, you don't have a house full like I do, and I need these things. And you do. We all have needs. But the panic thing, you might say, before this past week, was there a problem with the supply of toilet paper? No. So this is a fear-generated problem. And it's like, no, that's not what God has called us to. Now, how to communicate that to your hoarding friends, I don't know. That's a new challenge. But people of every generation have dealt with fear and how to respond to it. But I love these words of C.S. Lewis. Somebody else posted it. I shared it on Facebook. It's been shared a bunch of times since then. If you saw my post, I had someone react negatively to it. I think they misunderstood it. I really do. C.S. Lewis was writing at the height of the Cold War, and he'd lived through as a trench fighter in World War I. He was the calming voice of the bombing of London in World War II. I love this part of the story. The English government knew that fear and panic was actually worse than the bombing of London, the nightly bombing of London. How do we calm the people? And the BBC turned to C.S. Lewis, then a young theologian. Not in his training. He was a historian and linguistics, but they knew his theology. And they said, would you be the calming voice in the radio? During that time in World War II, the two most recognized voices in England were that of Winston Churchill and C.S. Lewis. Now, by the way, they don't teach this in public school. They're missing some really key things. His radio talks then turned into a book, which I read sections of again and again, called Mere Christianity. He talks about the rational approach of dealing with life and that there is a God who cares. So he lives through all that stuff, and then we get to the Cold War, and everybody's afraid that we're going to all be wiped out by nuclear weapons. So this is what he wrote. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we going to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply with his British dry humor, Why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented, and quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors: anesthetics. This generation now had aspirin, which previous centuries they did not have. But we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first point to be made, and the first action to be taken, is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things: praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint, and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. And do you see the year this was written? Post-World War II, 1948, when they figure they've survived World War II, and now we have the atomic bomb, and now the Soviets are building it. And people lived in fear. I lived in the age where we were supposed to get under our desks when I was in elementary school. Do you think that a great solution? I remember some of my desks and thinking, this is not really what I really need. I'll have a desk with me in my parting moment. It's great. Just what I wanted. Okay. Mr. Lewis, I wish I could read with a good British accent. So what are we to do? Where's the conclusion here? This is from the Billy Graham website on how to deal with anxiety. Determined to obey God. Did you know that God commands us not to be anxious? That's actually a biblical command. It's not optional territory for a believer. Be command anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the results will be the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That to me is a wonderful, Philippians 4, Philippians 4 is a wonderful chapter. This is just a fantastic go-to verse to have committed to memory. Translations have it a little different. This is New King James, but be anxious for nothing. So determined to be obedient. Just say, Lord, help me. I don't want to be anxious. The second thing is to pray. God promised Daniel he would answer, and Daniel was not to fear. You can read that in Daniel and then what we just saw in Philippians. Then to what you choose to focus on. Now, I run the TV morning and night for the news. I'm not doing that so much now because it's the same old, same old. I can do the weather, as my family has told me. You don't need the TV. You can check the weather on your phone or your laptop. You don't need to watch, but I think the weather guys, it's fun watching them. I know I'm sick, but anyway. So you don't need to know how many have tested positive and where are they. I saw on Facebook, that's another thing to watch out for. I saw on Facebook after they diagnosed one person in Androscoggin County as tentative positive, whatever the word is, they were looking at pictures and there was a discussion of where does this person live? They had a picture of Court Street in Auburn. And they said, well, somebody's trying to throw us off. And I'm thinking, what are you going to do to the person? Why do you want to know where they live? Are you going to go harm them, rob them? What is this? This is madness. But pray for them. Lord, help them. But, oh, where are they? And maybe they walked across the street near my house and that makes it dangerous. I don't know. But it's like, no, I want to meditate on positive things. And we're back in Philippians 4. When Paul systematically lists how to guide our minds and our thoughts. Think about these things. It's a good list. Then, let's forget about ourselves, as an old chorus we used to sing, and magnify the Lord and worship Him. Divert attention from self to others. People will need help. And now, I do think, in a small community like we live in, many of you live Freeport, Durham, Brunswick, whatever, in our smaller communities, are there elderly people who are not able to get out? And you don't have to go inside or whatever, but do they need errands? Because I think, am I willing to go into the madness of this stuff and at least shop for other people or give them from my stuff or whatever? Because there are other people that do need help. And it's not just about God's going to take care of me. It's not about my personal survival. Just be aware of what's going on in your street and your neighborhood. Who needs help? And I liked this one. Set a time limit on your worries. Set a time limit. You don't have to worry all the time. It'll hit us a few minutes. My mother never worried, she told me. She was concerned. And I have my moments of great concernedness as well. But just like, okay, enough of this. I'm going to move on to something else. 90% of the things that we worry about don't happen anyway. I don't know what's going to happen with this virus. By the way, nobody else does. But we need to be good students. I want you to see on the website address, the title is, How Can I Deal with the Fear and Anxiety That Makes Me Want to Stay Home All the Time? Now, this was written a number of years ago, so I just think that is so funny and appropriate, whatever. Well, today the president declared a National Day of Prayer. I'm glad he did. It's overdue. And I was taken back to Isaiah 58. The presidents in previous wars declared National Days of Prayer, and people did that. The churches were jammed, believe it or not. People that didn't go to church went to church to pray for our nation. Is not this the kind of fasting, I couple this with prayer I've chosen, where God is saying, loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free. Excuse me. People are oppressed by fear. They're oppressed by it. They're held captive by it. And we need to pray that God releases that, that sets people free. And of course, first and foremost, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you can sing. I love this story in 2 Chronicles 20. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Judah's under attack. Jehoshaphat is king. The kingdom has been a mess for a period of time. He calls them back to faith and repentance. And then the neighboring armies come in and attack them. And you think, well, that isn't how it's supposed to work. If we've come back in faith and repentance, then God should be delivering us. But no, we got to go out and fight. And this is what they do, though. They sing on their way to battle, which I just, as I say, I love this story. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat the king appointed men to sing to the Lord. He appointed them. That was their job. And to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. His unchanging love. Hebrew word chesed is chesed love. As they began to sing in praise, the Lord went to work. The Lord went to work. And the enemy was defeated. And they went and gathered the plunder. It's an unusual story. It didn't happen every time. But I don't remember reading any other stories in the Old Testament where the army sang its way into battle. Joshua's group had to march around in silence. That was interesting. Then they blasted the trumpets on the last day, but when they took Jericho. But they sing in praise. So we're going to sing in praise. That's very powerful for me emotionally. And then that starts, if I start worshiping in God in song and praise, the fear does take a back seat. It just isn't there. It doesn't feel the same. When we were practicing this morning, I personally was helped just by practicing this morning. We were just finally singing God's praises, and that's what needs to be, in my heart, what needs to be done. And you say, well, I'm not a musician, I'm not a singer. Well, make a joyful noise, a squawk, whatever you want. But declare God's greatness. He is great. He is good. He is faithful. So we're going to sing right now, and then we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer. And I invite you to stay. We're not going to spend a long time doing it, but we need to pray prayers of confession and repentance for our nation. That's what Daniel did, and God heard that prayer in a powerful way. This song is 10 years old already. Chris Tomlin's song, Matt Redman helped write it, a couple others. And if our God is for us, he goes to Romans and takes that passage, and we sing that with great emphasis because it's true. If our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, what could stand against us? No matter what happens, our God is greater. Amen? Why don't you stand with us?
Water you turned into wine. Our God, our God.
Hallelujah, Jesus. It is who you are. You are the conquering King, the conquering King. You are not, heaven is not messed up over this current situation in the world and in our nation. You're very much in control, and we can trust in you. Lord, give us a sound mind through this, and may we, because we have placed our hope and faith in you, be the light and salt you've called us to be during this time, to our work associates and neighbors and wherever we're allowed still to go. May we shed your grace, show your love. No, I'm not torn up by this, because I serve a God who knows and cares, and my life is in his hands. We have a testimony to share. Because people are looking for peace, and they're not going to find it in toilet paper. They need to find it in you, Jesus. We found it in you. Amen? Amen, amen. Well, you may be seated for a few minutes.